Well, how can God bring good out of sickness, pain, sadness and horror? That's the question that many of us will understandably ask when we lose our job, when a loved one is diagnosed with cancer, or when a tragic accident happens to a young person. It's the sort of question we have maybe asked this past year. We've all been touched in many ways by sorrow in our lives, maybe acutely over the last year. We've all read or heard something of that sorrow and pain in others. How could anything good come out of hardship or sorrow? How could God work through it? Maybe this is something that you're asking yourself this morning. These thoughts can be, I suppose, particularly acute when the pain and sorrow we experience has been inflicted upon us because of our faith. Thankfully, in the UK, there has been very little of that in the past. But for many of us, if not all, the pain, the feeling different, the loss of friends, the rejection of by family members because of our faith could be on the horizon, if it's not here already. In the midst of such pain, we can wonder, what is God doing? How is he working in this? Well, as we turn to the Bible for answers, the interesting thing that we find there is how often he works through times of pain and sorrow. How God is at work in the midst of horrific events. Of course, we should always be careful to look at our own lives and not to judge and read back into providence what is not there. But equally, we must remember that God works in often surprising ways and can and often does work through events that bring us great sorrow and pain. At such time, as Christian people, we need reminding that God remains faithful to his covenant promises in the darkest hours of our lives. And as we turn to the book of Exodus that we'll be looking at over the next weeks, we have such a situation portrayed for us in this chapter. And the first thing that we see in verses 1 to 7 is that God keeps covenant in a foreign land. God keeps covenant in a foreign land. We see in these verses that there's an almost seamless continuing of the narrative from the book of Genesis. And we're reminded of all those who went down to Egypt, this list of names. While there in Egypt, we see in verse 7 that the people grew fruitful and increased greatly. They're becoming larger and larger and larger. They're becoming stronger and stronger and stronger. What was a group of 70 people, probably, is now becoming a nation. A small exile community is growing and growing and growing. And although as we read verse 7, we might assume that this is just a byproduct of time and fairly ordinary population growth, we must remember that the Bible is a covenant book and that it is underpinned by and follows the flow of God's covenants, his covenant dealing with his people. And what God promises in his covenant, he keeps. On the kid sheet, I put that God keeps his covenant promises. I put it in bold. And I'll be honest with you, I think that's something we could all be doing with in the Christian life. All Christians, we need to remind ourselves, God keeps his promises. In Genesis 12, we heard that the Lord would make of Abraham a great nation. And that's what we see in verse 7, isn't it? God is slowly and very surely keeping his promises. This sort of promise keeping is something we know of as the church today, isn't it? Over the past 2,000 years, God has taken those who are spoken of in the New Testament as exiles in this world and has grown that small group of people from the day of Pentecost into a huge number of those who confess the name of Jesus Christ today. God is keeping and has kept his promises today. But as we come to verses 8 to 22, the picture shifts, it changes. We see suffering and the threat of death. And the question we must therefore ask is whether, amidst this suffering, God is still keeping his covenant promises. Well, hopefully, as we'll see over the next few minutes, the answer is a resounding, underlined and emboldened yes. God keeps his covenant promises amidst opposition. So what we see firstly in this, the rest of the chapter, is that God keeps covenant by prospering his people in slavery. By prospering his people in slavery. We see that in verses 8 to 14. The king is dead. Long live the king. I don't know if the Egyptians had that turn of phrase, but a new king has arrived. We see this in verse 8. A new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now that's not necessarily the next king, and it doesn't mean necessarily that this king didn't know Joseph personally. I think what we should take from this is that the king, maybe he was a king who'd conquered Egypt, was one to whom Joseph meant absolutely nothing. He was not interested in Joseph and that history. What we have then is a break from the past. This new king who has arisen is not interested in good relations with the people of Israel. Instead, he fears them. He wants to stir up fear with them, maybe, verses 9 to 10. The king highlights their number, their strength, the potential threat that they could be to the nation. So what's the solution to this project fear? Well, it's that these people be put to hard work. Now, I don't imagine they lived in a world where health and safety were top priorities for the Board of Public Works in the Nile Delta. No doubt these works would have been unsafe and a dangerous place to work. These people were afflicted and they were worked hard. You and I would think that this might have a detrimental impact on their population numbers. I suppose at the very least we might expect it might slow down their growth. Maybe even reduce it to a more manageable size. But what happens? Verse 12. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. What the king of Egypt has tried to do has had the opposite effect. Instead of dealing with their numbers, instead of reducing their size and strength, the people of Israel, God's covenant people, are growing in direct response to the opposition and oppression that they are experiencing. God is evidently keeping his promises. He said he would make them a great nation. He promised that they would be as numerous as the stars in the night sky. And that is what is they are on their way to being. Amidst forced labour by a fearful state who are treating them terribly. They are growing more and more and more. God is keeping his promises. Well, as we look around the world today, we see a similar growth in the church, don't we? Does persecution stop the growth of God's people? Well, if it did, oddly enough, we would never pray for the persecuted church, because there would be no persecuted church to speak of. Now, sometimes persecution and oppression has destroyed the church, but God's people have never been wiped out. But equally, often in the face of state opposition, the church has grown, hasn't it? And of course, we all know the best example of this. It is the church in China. In 1951, Christian missionaries were expelled from that country. It has been since a communist country, a country that is in many ways anti-Christian and sadly increasingly anti-Christian. But contrary to what you might expect, I mean, we might expect the church to have been destroyed. I mean, our natural assumption is if it's a hard context, the church won't grow. The gospel won't grow. That's our natural assumption. If it's hard, the gospel will not grow. We expect the gospel to grow when it's easy and there are good circumstances. But what happens in China is that the church has grown amidst opposition and oppression. It's probably going to be the largest Christian nation in the world by 2030. Can you imagine that? The largest Christian country in the world is the country that hates Christians. What irony. What joyful irony, you might say. It's a remarkable thing. The church is growing around the world today. God is still keeping his covenant promises. He is still building for himself a people that will be beyond numbering. So as we seek to witness for Jesus and his gospel in a world that often opposes us, we can take heart, can't we, that God still keeps his promises. God is still growing his people in the midst of oppression and hardship. They will not stop him in growing his people. But does this continued growth grant the people of Israel any respite? No, in fact, we read in verse 12 that the Egyptians were in dread of the people. The Egyptians don't think, well, maybe that initial policy was unwise. Let's go back to the drawing board. Let's rethink things. Let's maybe make peace. Let's just get on. Let's keep them sweet instead of worrying about them. Let's keep them on side. Well, we see what they do next in verse 13. And we see that they treat them abominably, don't they? They deal with them ruthlessly. They make their lives bitter with hard service. They are made to work as slaves. Again, it's pretty grim, isn't it? In fact, I don't think any of us can really understand what this would have been like. It must have been horrible. But again, God is keeping his covenant promises in and through hardship. No doubt they would have kept growing in response to this harsh treatment. But also, this is what God had said would happen. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, the Lord told Abraham that the people would be servants in a land not their own and would be afflicted for not one, not two, not three, but 400 years. This is what God said would happen. For us as Christian people today, the Lord does not promise an easy life. I hope you're aware of that. The life of a Christian will not be easy, and that's never been promised. Life is full of pain and sorrow and hardship. It is a life that is not easy, and being a Christian will, to a greater or lesser extent, always bring with it a degree of opposition. From verbal mocking to outright oppression. The Bible makes that fundamentally clear. So we should not, therefore, be surprised when such things happen. In fact, we can take confidence, can't we, that when they do occur, they are fulfilment of God's words. But amidst opposition, pain and strife, we can therefore be sure that the Lord keeps his covenant with his people. He hasn't changed. He is still the same God who keeps promises. So what next for the ruler and people of Egypt? Well, obviously putting people into slavery hasn't worked. They're not decreasing in number. The data is going all the wrong way, we might say these days. The data is not going the way that they expected. So a more radical approach has to be taken. It's often what people say today, isn't it? And that's what we see in verses 15 to 21, where we see that God keeps covenant by protecting his people from death. In verse 15, we see again, don't we, that the king of Egypt is taking action. We should know probably that this is not the same king of Egypt mentioned in verse 8. It's probably a later king who, on seeing the state of the situation, thinks something more needs to be done. Instead of working them even harder, the king now chooses a much more direct approach to population growth. And we see this in verses 15 to 16. The king approaches these two Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, and asks them to take fairly drastic action. He wants them to kill any baby boy that they help to give birth to. Can you imagine the horror at that request? Aside from the fact that these male children were to be murdered, the ones that were being tasked to do the murdering are those who were supposed to be helping them to be born. The very healthcare professionals that are supposed to help bring life are being tasked with ending life. Not only that, but the king is asking these women to do it to probably their own people. He's asking them to be collaborators. That's a filthy word, isn't it? We all know that. To be a collaborator with the oppressive regime. They are commanded to help the state kill their own people. And the reason, of course, that they are to kill the boys is that if you kill the boys, you very quickly get population reduction. It might also make the women available to the Egyptian men, so that the Egyptian men can grow their population. I wonder how you would have reacted in that situation. The king would be impressive. And considering what he's just told you to do, he's obviously not someone who doesn't mind killing you if you don't do as you're told. Which makes it all the more remarkable, doesn't it, how these women react. We see their reaction in verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. These women, under pressure to kill, recognize who is most to be feared. I suppose the word fear in English can confuse us to its meaning, can't it? And it can make us think that God is vicious and vindictive. For that's normally how we associate the word fear, don't we? We fear the enemy, we fear the dark. Maybe some of the kids here are afraid of the dark. They have to get their mum and dad to come in and give them a cuddle at night time to tell them it's going to be okay. No, shaking of heads, nobody's scared of the dark over here. We might be fear. That's what it's like, isn't it? We're scared of something like that. We might be afraid of losing our jobs. We might fear many things. It's a sort of negative word in our minds. But in the Bible, fear has a far broader meaning. It can have a negative connotation, but it also has the idea of standing in awe of someone, of giving them due reverence. So for these women to fear God is for them to know who he is, to know that he is to be trusted, to know that he is to be honoured and obeyed above all others. So therefore it makes complete sense, doesn't it, that they would not do as the king of Egypt commanded. They know who God is, that he is the ruler over all, the creator of all, that he is the one who keeps covenant with his people, and that he is the one who has promised to curse all those who dishonour his people. They know who God is, so they respond to him as they ought. Well, as we live in our world, the pressure is coming, isn't it, increasingly upon Christian people to turn their back on God as the norms of society shift. There may come a time, mightn't there, when Christians are called upon in their jobs to do things that are against what God commands. That to say what we believe in the nicest possible way in social settings might bring it with it derision, and maybe much worse. Now, of course, generally speaking, Christians are called to live quiet lives in this life, aren't we? We're not to go looking for trouble in any way, shape or form. But trouble might find us, as it did these women. No doubt these women weren't looking to make a stand before the Pharaoh. They were just trying to get on with their lives in the midst of oppression. But if trouble finds us, how will we respond? Will we be those who hear the words of Christ in Matthew 10, verse 28? Fear not those who kill the body. Fear not those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, no doubt wisdom is called for in these situations, but we need to be those who are ready, mustn't we? There's no point just going all along in life and suddenly being shocked that somebody might ask you to do something against God's word. There's no point of living like that. We need to be ready, mustn't we? Knowing that it could happen. And what will we do if it does happen? We must be ready to act in line with God's commands and not the commands of others. Well, the actions of these midwives brings us to a difficult part of our passage as they are confronted by the king in verses 18 to 21. And you might be wondering or reading these verses, if it's okay to lie in certain situations. Now, that might be what it appears like on the surface, but a couple of points are worth noting here. It may well have been the case that Hebrew women did give birth quicker. That may well actually have been an accurate description. We don't know. But of course, it may be that these women are being evasive. It's the nicest way to say it. They're being evasive somewhat. But they do not say that they're refusing to obey because they fear God. Yet God deals well with them, doesn't he? Not because they have been evasive. To some degree, even if they have been evasive, even if they have lied, it goes uncommented upon. They are not rewarded for that. They are rewarded, they are treated well because they feared the Lord. They feared God, verse 21. And because of that, they are given families. What is important here is not that they are commended for being evasive, but commended for what they were being, for being faithful and not killing the male sons of the people of Israel. And I think the point is that in the midst of the threat of genocide, through the refusal to murder by these faithful women, God is preserving his people. That is what is clear, isn't it? God is preserving his people. He is saving them through unlikely saviors, but he's saving them nonetheless. That's what the covenant Lord does. In the midst of slavery, he was protecting his people from death. Not only here, but many times in history, he has done that. He has saved his people through surprising agents. He will not let his people be totally destroyed. But just as we say that, we also need to be clear that sometimes the Lord does not spare his people from the onslaught of their enemies. And that's what we see in the last verse of this chapter, verse 22. God keeps his covenant even when it's hard to see. God keeps his covenant even when it is hard to see. So the Egyptians have been working through a number of plans in population reduction for God's people. Plan A was against God's people was to impede their growth through bad treatment and slavery. It didn't work, did it? Plan B was the midwives killing their children. But that didn't work either. In each case, the people multiplied and grew. God is evidently keeping his promises. He has grown them into a great nation. He was protecting them from destruction. But now we come to plan C for the Egyptians in verse 22. The Pharaoh commands all his people to take action. The Egyptian people are called to turn on God's people and kill every son born to them. The Pharaoh's plan has stopped being secret, hasn't it? It has gone public. And he has called all his people to do this. Although we're not given any details how long this lasted or how widespread the murder was, it's fairly clear from chapter 2 that this was no idle threat. This was real. This happened. And it can be easy for us to wonder, well, what is going on here? Why has this happened? Why can't God protect his people once more? How can he be working amid such horror? And it is horror, isn't it? The mass killing of baby boys. Well, as we think about this, how God can work in the midst of this sorrow, I think there are two things we can pick up. Firstly, it's now very clear, isn't it, that the whole people of Egypt are standing against God's people. It's not just the king, the whole nation are standing against God's people. They are guilty as a nation. And therefore, when later in the narrative of Exodus, as many of us will know, we see the Lord's judgment falling upon the Egyptians, we can be sure that as the judgment falls on the whole nation, that it is a merited judgment. For the whole nation stands guilty. They stand guilty of dishonouring God's people. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promised Abraham, him who dishonors you, I will curse. So when God's covenant curse falls upon the nation of Egypt, later in this narrative, it falls justly. His judgment upon Egypt is the Lord keeping his covenant promises. They have enslaved and murdered God's people. And God will not forget that. He will not forget his covenant. He will not forget his people. And that is so today. Either we are part of God's people and receive his blessing, or we stand apart and opposed to God and his people, either explicitly or implicitly, and we face his curse. This opposition to God and his people might not always be obvious, but it is real. There are only two types of community in this world. Community is a sort of popular phrase that people use in this world. We all love using the phrase community. But there are only really two types of communities in this world. Those who are God's and those who aren't. There is no middle ground. There are no people that are just somewhere in the middle, a bit neutral. There are God's, and then there are those who are opposed to God. So as Christian people suffer due to opposition in the world, we can take hope. As we look at this passage, that God will not forget his promises. Justice will come for all those who stand against him and his people. There will be no one spared from God's covenant judgment, as is abundantly made clear elsewhere in the Bible. God keeps his covenant promises, and he will do so to the end. Secondly, as we look at this passage and the following chapter, we see, don't we, that out of the darkest hour, the darkest sorrow, the bright light of God's salvation shines. We'll see this mostly next week, but it's in the midst of this genocide, isn't it, that we see the birth of the Saviour, the birth of Moses. In the midst of genocide, freedom from captivity, and the fulfilment of God's promised deliverance is being set in place. And that is what it must have looked like back in the first century AD. God's people had no king. They were under the jackboot of a foreign ruler and power. Yet out of the darkness shone light. For like Moses, a saviour was born in the midst of the murder of children. Jesus came into this world knowing opposition, knowing the harshness of life. And he went to the cross, and all seemed lost, didn't it? But thankfully, at the cross, it was not all lost. For on the cross, he saved us, not through ease and the quiet life, but through pain, through sorrow. A bloody and painful death, where he bore our sin, that we might not need to bear it. Where he bore the covenant curse for all who put their trust in him. And that is the wonder of the Christian gospel today. That those who have opposed God, those who have in many ways opposed him, are called now to turn from that way of living and to trust in God's Saviour, his King, that they might not face the covenant curse that they and we all deserve on our own merits. So let me urge you today, if you are not a believer, if you are not a Christian, take seriously the judgment that hangs over you. Turn to Jesus, the one who promises you a way out of judgment and a way into God's people and God's blessing. For it is in this seemingly powerless promise of good news that God is at work today, bringing his promises to completion in Jesus. Hear the promise of God in Christ today and trust in God's Saviour. For God evidently keeps his covenant promise. He works through the toughest of times. He is always faithful to his people in Christ. We must therefore, if we are Christian people, in the face of the difficulties of life now, Trust in God. Trust in Christ. Trust in his promises. And obey him, and not the commands of the world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of covenant-keeping promises. The God whose word is always yes and amen in Christ. Help us, as we live in a world now that seems increasingly opposed to the gospel, to be confident in you and your covenant promises, knowing that you will not break them, that you stay faithful to them, even in the midst of sorrow and hardship. Help us, Heavenly Father, if that is what is to be our fate, to bear it and to keep trusting in you, to keep obeying you and living for you, even if that will cost us dearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.